Okay, good morning, church family. You may be seated this morning. Wow, sounds like people are having a good time this morning, getting to know the people around them. I love that. That is just an awesome rumble. That's what really the church is all about, you know? When we come together in this room and experience the Holy Spirit and corporate worship together and get to talk to people around us, we are together as the body of Christ coming together and edifying one another. And this is just such a beautiful thing, right? Aren't we blessed to have just an amazing church family this morning? Is anyone else just blessed by that? I love our church family. Well, welcome to everybody who's watching online and those at Cumberland County Jail. We're glad you're tuning in with us this morning. Thanks for being here. Couple of announcements before we get kicking off here. This Friday, men, attention to all men, we have our chili cook-off this Friday. On your bulletin, it says 5 p.m. That is fake news. It is actually 6 p.m. So we're going to go from about 6 to 8. You can sign up on the app, sign up online, and if you just want to show up, I think that's okay too, but we'd love for you to just RSVP beforehand. It's going to be a great time. Like Matt said last week, there's going to be an amazing, spectacular $12 trophy for the winner of the chili cook-off. So we're excited about that. And then the following Friday on the 14th, calling all ladies, we have our women's IF gathering the following Friday. And that's going to be 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. And hopefully that is not fake news. Hopefully that's real news there. So today we're going to be continuing on in our series that we've been going through called Come and See. Come and See. And just to kind of show the immensity of this task that we've taken on as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we have officially finished, after about a month, chapter 1 of John, right? Yeah. Woohoo! So this is going to be a big task to get through the whole book of John, but man, I love it. John is what you could say, it's really a theological masterpiece, right? You ever watch a really well-done movie, and you're just amazed by how every scene just seems so intentional, right? All the themes weave together, all the dialogues are so well-placed. It seems like there's nothing unintentional in the movie, and you're like, wow, this is so deep. This is so meaningful. And I think the same is true for the Gospel of John. Literally, you can just like pull out a couple verses in John, and there's layers and layers and layers of meaning in this book. And that's what we're seeing, and that's what we've seen already in chapter 1. What we see is Jesus is not just any ordinary person. We see that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We see that everything in creation was made through Jesus, right? And that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of mankind. The darkness tries to overcome and understand Jesus, but it can't overcome him. It can't understand him. And then the Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. And what we see with Jesus is he's not just God, but Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's coming to basically bring the solution to the Old Testament problems that we see around sin. That we live in a world that there's sin, there's chaos, there's death, and then ultimately, without Jesus, an eternity separated from God, which is hell. And so Jesus, he comes in flesh to be the solution for mankind to those problems. And John the Baptist, he looks at Jesus, and when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save the world of our sin, to save the world of the problems that we experience. And so last week, Matt did just an amazing job showing how Jesus comes onto the scene and he collects his first few disciples. And it's cool to see how the disciples, they're bringing their friends to the Jesus party. And they're saying, look, you got to come and see this Jesus guy. Wow, and the lights go dark as I say that. Wow, that was dramatic. Let's pretend that was intentional. And so that really just sets the stage for us as we go into chapter 2, where we see Jesus' first public miracle. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you were going to do your first public miracle, if you were God and you were going to set the stage doing your first public miracle, what would you do? Maybe some of you might raise the dead. Maybe you might heal a blind person. Maybe you might feed the multitudes, right? But Jesus, surprisingly, he doesn't do any of those things in his first public miracle. He does something pretty simple, pretty unexpected, but very human. Jesus decides to save a wedding that is on the verge of crisis, right? Now, as a pastor, I've been able to officiate many weddings in the past 7 years, and one thing I've realized about weddings, if there's one thing you can expect, is to expect the unexpected when it comes to weddings. Because many times, weddings go smooth, but there's always maybe one or two things that goes wrong in a wedding, right? And so you have, like, the rehearsal beforehand, and people sigh, and they're like, oh, do we really have to do this? Walk down the aisle, stand in the right places. And you just bring up the basic things, like, hey, don't forget, bring the rings. It's going to be really awkward if we don't have those, right? Or just simple things, like to the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, don't lock your knees, right? Because the last thing you want to be is viral on YouTube for fainting and falling over and knocking the arbor over on your way down. Right, just simple things. But I remember my wife and I, our wedding was about 7.5 years ago, and love my beautiful wife. Her name's Magdalene. It just keeps getting better and better. Yeah, we got some Magdalene fans in the crowd here. It was just an awesome wedding. But we chuckle when we look back on our wedding because there was this one moment with our DJ that I'm just going to prelude here. So we don't know who the DJ is going to be. And we sit down with him at a Panera Bread. And walking through the door, I kid you not, it looks like Adam Sandler from The Wedding Singer, just a little bit older. Mullet and everything, right? We're like, okay, this is going to be interesting. So we, like, give him the songs, our MP3 playlist. We're like, hey, can you just play these songs? Simple playbook, run the play. Not a whole lot can go wrong. So the wedding's going awesome, and we're all enjoying it. And we're in the reception. We're sitting down to eat some food. And to my surprise, everything goes quiet. And I look over at the DJ, and here he is. He pulls out his alto saxophone and just starts ripping a solo on his saxophone for like the next 30 minutes. And to my surprise, it was actually pretty good, right? But sometimes with weddings, you can expect the unexpected. And that's exactly what we see here as we go into this wedding at Cana. Now, I want to give a quick shout out to my 5-year-old daughter. Her name is Cana. She would absolutely kill me if I didn't bring her up. And we named her Cana because she's our first miracle. She was our firstborn child. And so I just want to give a shout out to her really quick. So we're at the wedding of Cana, and we're seeing Jesus' first miracle here. And the wedding's going well. The celebration's going. The wine is flowing. People are happy. But then there's a wedding planner crisis behind the scenes. Let's take a look, starting in John 2, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day at the wedding of Cana, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. So we'll just highlight that because that's a wedding fiasco right there, right? Now, maybe at first glance, when you're looking at this, you're going, okay, it sounds like a pretty crazy wedding reception. Like, maybe it's time to cut the people off from the wine if there's no more wine left, right? Can we just say, okay, we're going to close the bar. It looks like they've taken open bar to the next level. But in Jesus' day, weddings were a little bit different. It wasn't like an hour or two. It was usually a multi-day occasion. And so what we're looking at here really isn't a problem of people going too far with their drinking. Like, these Jews would have the same passages that we have around scriptures and the warnings around scriptures and the same standards that we do as Christians. But what we're likely seeing is genuinely just an inventory problem here. But maybe you're still looking at this and you're thinking, well, like, what's the big deal? It's just running out of wine, right? Why don't they just move to another beverage? But in this day and age, this would have been a fiasco. It would have been a crisis because for the Jews in this time, hospitality was everything. Hospitality was one of their most valued values in their culture. They would have thought hospitality is everything. And so for the family, this would have been a crisis. They would have had to stop the celebration. Their names would have been on the line. This would have brought shame onto the family. You ever notice how sometimes, like, crises are subjective, depending on the person you're talking to, right? Like, a crisis for you might not be a crisis for me, and a crisis for me is not a crisis for you necessarily. This past week, our staff team, we all kind of talked about, like, what brings anxiety to your heart, right? And man, what an interesting moment that would be if we, like, passed a mic around and we said, hey, what brings anxiety to your heart this morning, like, or this week, right? And it was just so interesting. It was such a human moment where we're all kind of, like, talking about what brings anxiety to our heart. And we have, like, these moments where we're relating to each other. But then you can also see these moments where you're like, oh, that's very different from what brings anxiety to me. And if you were a manipulative jerk, you could definitely make someone feel really bad for what brings anxiety to their heart, right? You'd be like, you're scared to go to the grocery store? Really? That gives you nerves? Or maybe you're like, your health, that brings anxiety to you? You overanalyze your health and like you look for like little warts or lumps on your body? Or maybe for some people, you're like, oh, your heart starts fluttering? That makes you anxious? Like, everyone gets anxious about something uniquely different. And here's the thing this morning. Satan is a manipulative jerk. And he wants to belittle you this morning about what brings you anxiety, about what brings anxiety to your heart. And for you this morning, maybe you have something that brings anxiety to your heart, and because of that, because Satan's making you feel small and belittled about that, you're just kind of wanting to control it on your own. So maybe you're just trying to hide it. Maybe you're just trying to fix it. Maybe you're just trying to ignore it altogether. You're just like, maybe if I just ignore it, it won't exist. But I love what Mary does here. She takes this worry that she has, and she brings it before the God who can change things. She brings it before her son, Jesus, and she brings her request to him, and she simply says, they have no more wine. Now, she brings her request to Jesus, and of course, Jesus being a good son in this situation, you think, oh, Jesus is just going to go, of course, Mom, that's a huge problem. Let's fix the problem. But Jesus's answer is maybe a little bit different than what you and I might expect. Let's continue on in the passage, starting in verse 2. Or is it? No. Further. Wow. I was away from my notes for a while there. This is what it says. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. He says, my hour has not yet come. You know, if I'm John, who eventually wrote this down and is likely witnessing this interaction, I think the fear of God might have come into my heart as I'm watching Jesus say that, right? Like, I might be on the phone calling an ambulance. I'm like, Jesus is a dead man. What did he just say to his mom? He says, woman, why do you involve me? Did anyone grow up in a household where that sounds respectful to you? No, I don't think so. Probably not. But Jesus, we know Jesus, he's going to honor his mother, and he's not being disrespectful. In fact, I looked into it. The Greek here for woman, it is gyne, which literally means ma'am or madam, and it's a term of respect. So Jesus, he's not trying to be disrespectful to his mom. In fact, he's being respectful, but still he's kind of subtly saying, hey, what does this have to do with me? My time hasn't come yet. And this is so important because Jesus is trying to show us here that his perspective is a little bit different than Mary's perspective, right? Mary, she sees a wedding that's in crisis, but Jesus sees a world that needs saving. Whenever in John it's talking about his hour, Jesus is talking about his inevitable death on the cross and his suffering for the world. And so he knows that when he does his first public miracle, that there's going to be a spotlight on Jesus that can't be removed. That there's going to be a spotlight on him. There's not going to be any more private obscurity. That it's going to be the first domino that's going to fall down to many different dominoes throughout his public ministry, leading to his inevitable suffering, betrayal, and death on the cross. And so Mary here, she sees a wedding that needs saving, but Jesus sees a world that needs saving. And he's trying to let her know, hey, I'm looking at this situation a little bit different than you are. But I love Mary's response. She navigates the situation so interestingly, because when I hear what Jesus is saying here, to me, I'll be honest, it sounds like a no. Sounds like he's saying, no, I'm not going to do that right now. But Mary, she doesn't try to argue with Jesus. She doesn't try to plead with Jesus. Instead, she says this, and I'll underline it or I'll highlight it. She says this, do whatever he tells you. Now, Mary here, she's either playing 4D chess with Jesus, or she's just completely surrendered, and she has a surrendered heart. But I think it's such a great response, and one that we can learn from, where she's trusting Jesus with the situation. You know, it brings up a lot of questions to me, because we know that Jesus is, he's going to respond, he's going to act. He's going to save the wedding. We know this, right? Many of us, we've heard this story before. He saves the wedding. But why did he respond in the way he did? It kind of makes you wonder, was Jesus's no like to provoke Mary's faith? Was it to build tension around the miracle? Or is it even possible that Jesus, who's fully God and fully human in this moment, that his will and his timeline is moved by his mother's request? You know, it's a mystery here, one that we may never really know, but I think it's a tension as Christians sometimes that we have to embrace in our relationship with God, right? Because we know that God is sovereign, he's completely in control, that he knows the beginning to the end, that nothing's going to happen in this world that will take God by surprise. But at the same time, we know in the Bible, and what we see is it's like God seems to be almost leaning down from heaven, extending his ear to us, waiting for people to faithfully pray to him so that he can move and he can act according to our faith. And it's kind of this tension that we see in Scripture that sometimes we don't really know how to navigate fully. And if we're not careful, we can go to one of two spectrums on this. On one side, you could just go, well, God's in control. So I guess, like, I don't need to pray, right? He's got it. I don't need to pray. But I think if we did that, then we'd never lay hands on the sick. We never really try to cast out demons. We never try to do the things that Jesus does and see the miraculous things that Jesus does, because we'd be like, well, if it's God's will, he's going to make it happen. If God wants to give that panhandler some money, I guess somebody will do it, but maybe not me, right? We might just not act altogether. But on the other hand, we might try to manipulate God's will, right? We might try to fast, we might try to plea, we might try to cry out. Not necessarily awful things, but at the same time, if we do it from a motivation of trying to force God's hand, it's from a place of manipulation and control. But I love what Mary does here. She just takes her situation, she takes her anxiety, and she gives it to Jesus, palms up, and says, Jesus, do what you can do. And she looks at the servants and says, do whatever he asks you to do. She knows that Jesus is in control and that he's going to act. It reminds me of Philippians 4, where Paul says this, and maybe some of us, we need this word on our hearts this morning. This is what Paul says. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then verse 7, I love verse 7, and it says, God will answer all your prayers immediately, right? It doesn't say that. So we're like, what? No, it says this, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, maybe for some of us this morning, you're in a position where you're wanting God to move in your life. You have a problem in your life that is keeping you up at night, and you're wondering if God even cares about it. But this morning, I want you to take a page from Mary's playbook and bring that request to God, knowing he cares about it, knowing he loves you, knowing he can and potentially will move. But at the same time, do it with a surrendered heart. Do it with your palms upward towards Jesus and saying, Jesus, I know you're in control. Because the truth for us as Christians is whether or not Jesus changes your circumstances, it doesn't matter as much as if Jesus changes our heart and gives us the peace that only he can give us. And then he'll give us that peace, and then sometimes he'll even change our circumstances, like what we see in the story. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. I love it. I think it's so spot on to this interaction between Jesus and Mary. He says, it's not unreasonable for us to ask, nor is it unreasonable for God to say not yet. But somehow in the mystery of things, our asking can be woven into the tapestry of God's will. I love that. And that's exactly what we see here. And just a reminder, like, no one's got a gun to Jesus' head here. He can do whatever he wants. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Jesus could go, okay, servants, figure it out, right? Get lost, start working. You could go door to door and see who has wine to save this wedding. But instead, he acts. He takes control of the situation, but in a very interesting way. And he gives them what on the surface seems to be a very silly request. Starting in verse 6, it says this, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, if I'm the servants at this moment, I'm kind of like wondering what Jesus is up to here. He's like, okay, we all need hydration. We all love a little H2O. But I don't think that's what the guests of this wedding are really looking for, right? But they follow along, and they do a big task of filling all of these six jars, holding 20 to 30 gallons, filled to the brim with water. And then he gives them another silly request, and this one might be even more scary than the first one. He says this, fill the jars with water, they fill them to the brim, and then this is what happens next. He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Okay, so they're going to take this water, and they're going to bring it to the guy who's in charge of this entire banquet. And it says, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drew the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. And at this moment, I just imagine there's kind of, maybe the music stops. There's kind of a suspense that fills the air, right? Mary's just like biting her nails, like, what is going to happen? He's pulling the bridegroom aside, almost to give a speech. And I love this. It says this. He says this. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. And I just imagine at this moment, the music starts to play again. Everyone starts to cheer, woo, you know. Mary's just shoulders just slouch. Oh, she lets out a deep sigh. The wedding is saved. They can enjoy their festivities again. And it's a beautiful story, happily ever ending. The evening ends. Everything is good. But I'm guessing maybe if you're sitting here, you're kind of like, this is a cool story and all. But what does it mean? What does it say for me, right? What is this story? Does it have any deeper meaning to it? And I really do. I believe there's a lot deeper meaning that's going on here in this miracle that Jesus is doing. Because Jesus, we know that Jesus didn't just come to turn water into wine and to turn up weddings, right? Jesus has come to show us who he is, what his kingdom is, and what God is like. And so I believe that this miracle was as much for you and me here in this room as it was for Mary all those 2,000 years ago. And I think Jesus is trying to show us three things about his kingdom and what God is like. And the first one is that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of abundance. That Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of abundance. Going back to the six stone jars, if you took six stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water, and you average that out, that's about 150 gallons of wine. That's like three bathtubs filled with wine. That's a ridiculous amount of wine, right? It's like, why do they need that much? But this is a classic Jesus miracle where he's going above and beyond, right? You look at some of the other miracles that Jesus does, and for instance, when he has the disciples, they cast their nets after a night where they haven't caught any fish. And they cast their nets, and they're pulling their nets up, and it says the nets, they're getting so much fish that the nets are actually breaking, that their boats are actually starting to sink into the water by the amount of fish that they have, right? Or you look at when Jesus, he multiplies the bread and the fish, and he says, it says this, afterwards, after 5,000 people ate, they had basketfuls left over. How amazing is that? That Jesus, he's not just a God of half measures, but he's a God of generosity and abundance. He's a God who goes above and beyond what we need. And now I want to tell you this morning, I'm not some kind of like prosperity gospel preacher from the stage, right? I don't think God's up in heaven just like, you get a car, you get a sports car, you get a sports car. By the way, if you have a sports car this morning, God bless you, that's awesome. I don't think that's necessarily a sin, but I don't think that's necessarily what God is showing us here. But on the opposite end, don't you think sometimes we can falsely believe that God is tight-fisted to us, that he's kind of stingy, that he's like not really wanting to dish out blessings in our life? But when you look at Scripture, we get the opposite take of what God's nature is, right? It says he's abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding in love and steadfast in mercy, that he lavishes his love on us, that he desires to give us good gifts. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus, right? Like, how many of us this morning, we're glad that Jesus didn't just like partially pay our debt, but he paid it in full? How many of us are glad this morning that Jesus didn't just save us from hell, but he saved us for eternity? How many of us are glad this morning that we didn't just get a little bit of joy from God, but he's filled us with his Holy Spirit? That's the kind of God we worship this morning. He's a God who's generous and abundant with what he gives us. He's a God who's willing to give us good gifts. But we have to ask him. We have to be like children who are reaching out, asking for our Father to give us those good gifts. And so Jesus, he's showing us that God has a kingdom of abundance, but not only that, it's a kingdom of grace. Notice going back to the story, we see that Jesus takes these stone jars, and that's the vessel he uses to turn the water into wine. And these stone jars, the Jews would have believed that those were for ceremonial washing. They believed that the stone was pure and it couldn't be defiled. And so they washed their hands before they ate in those stone jars with the water in the stone jars, and they washed their bowls and their utensils. And it wasn't just a sanitary thing, it was a spiritual thing. And so those stone jars, they were a representation of the old covenant. The covenant of works, the covenant of the old law that basically said, you got to be pure before you get to God. You have to work for your purity. You have to work for your standing before God. But Jesus, he takes those old vessels and he makes new wine out of them. See, Jesus is showing us something different. He's showing us that his new covenant, his new kingdom, doesn't operate from a workspace, but from a grace base. I think some of us in this room, especially if you grew up in a very religious context, it could be tempting to believe like God is way over there. Maybe that's even why you came to church this morning. You're like, God's all the way over there. And I got to work to get to God. I got to go to church to get to God. I got to pray to get to God. I got to fast to get to God. I got to do all these things so I could get to God and his love and his presence. But what Jesus shows us through his kingdom and through his life is he shows us that he lived a life we couldn't. He fulfilled the law on himself. He lived that perfect life, and he ultimately paid the price that we couldn't pay on our own by dying on the cross. He defeated the grave and rose from the dead. And he's showing us, you don't need to work to get to God. I've brought God to you. I brought his presence to you. We didn't have to fight to get to heaven. Jesus brought heaven to us. And so this morning, we get to enjoy the grace that Jesus has given us. It's not a works-based grace. It's a grace that's a free gift. This is what Paul says. And some of us, we've heard this scripture a million times, but I hope it lands fresh on your heart this morning. This is what he says. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Jesus is showing us here through this miracle that his kingdom, it's a kingdom of abundance and it's a kingdom of grace. And last but not least, what he's showing us is that this is a kingdom of his best. It's a kingdom of his best. I love what the master of the banquet says. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you, he says this, but you have saved the best till now. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 2. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times in various ways, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You know, I just kind of imagine, you know, we're all going to pass away one day, and hopefully all of us in this room are going to make it to heaven, right? If we've received that free gift that Jesus gives us. And I imagine, just imagine being in heaven and you see like the greats, right? You see Moses, you see Elijah, you see David, you see Abraham. And they come up to you and they're like, man, pleasure to meet you. When did you live? I need to know. And you're like, I was in the 2000s, the 2020s, all that stuff. And they're like, wow, what was it like? I need to know. What was it like to have all of God's word at the palm of your hand? That you didn't just have to like piece together what the prophets were saying and put your faith in one day that there would be this like great, this great fulfillment where the Messiah had come, but you had the radiance of God. You had the Son of God. You had his words. You could read them whenever you wanted. You must have never got off your couch. You must have always just been reading the Bible all the time, right? And you're just like, yeah, right? But more than that, what was it like to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Man, we got tastes of the Holy Spirit here and there, and we saw its glory falling on temples and on mountains here and there, but man, what was it like to have Jesus wash you clean and to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh man, you must have done so many amazing things, right? I don't know about you, but that's kind of convicting for me. Do we understand as Christians that God has saved his best for now? He saved his best for us in this room. That what we see is the promises in scriptures are fulfilled through Christ, and now he's given us his Spirit to bring his kingdom and to bring his best into this world. But even on more of a personal note, do you this morning believe that God has saved his best for now for you? Do you believe that God has saved his best for each of you for what is March 2nd, 2025, that God's best is still in store for you? You know, sometimes as Christians, I think it can be tempting to kind of like look to a time in the past, right? Like I've had these amazing prayer moments, and I can remember being at Camp Sebago and we'd fast for the day and then we'd go out into our outdoor chapel and we'd be under the cross and we'd be sobbing and we'd be just like worshiping Jesus and we'd be at the foot of the cross just amazed by his grace for us, right? And we just felt so close to God, and I just remember just seeing miracles happening in my life. I've seen miracles happen in this church. And I'm sure many of you have experienced amazing breakthroughs from the Holy Spirit in your life. But I think one deception that Satan tries to bring into our lives sometimes is he tries to get us looking at life in the rearview mirror, right? He tries to get us comparing ourselves to the past and going, well, the past was better. That was God's best. That was last year. That was a few years ago. The best is in the past. But I love what the master of the banquet says, and I believe it's true for us when you look at scriptures. He says, you've saved the best for now. He saved the best for now. You know, when you look at scripture, God is promising us that his presence is constantly unfolding, that we're going from glory to glory, breakthrough to breakthrough, that God just wants to continue to pour out his spirit as much onto us as much as we draw into him, as much as we can handle and open ourselves up and be a vessel for God. It's like, that's as much as I can pour myself out onto you. But if we're not careful, I think as Christians, we can be like, oh, the old wine was better. The past was better. Surely God can't top what he did before. But I want to encourage you this morning that God is still saving his best for you for now. In your calling, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your families, in your intimacy with Jesus, God is saving his best for you for now. And I think there's a few things that can get in the way of us receiving God's best for us. And I think one is sometimes we just go back to the old stone jars. Sometimes we go, oh, I kind of like that old stone jar and drinking the water out of the stone jar because it helped me feel in control. It helped me feel like I could work for something. And we go back to the works of the law instead of just trusting in the grace of Jesus that his work is finished for us and that his presence is here for us now. And so sometimes we just go back to the works of the law and we get caught up in our routine and we get in ruts and these different things and we forget that God's grace is present for you now. That you don't need to strive, that you don't need to work, that you can just relax and let his love wash over you. That you can just ask for his spirit and he'll pour it out on you. Not even because you had some kind of personal enlightenment or you worked really hard or had some amazing insight in scripture, but because you just drew your attention upward to your Father who loves you and he pours out on you generously. And then for some of us here this morning, maybe all of this is new for you. Maybe the kingdom of God is a new thing. You're still trying to learn about your relationship with Jesus and who he is. And for you, you just haven't received the gift. You haven't tasted from the cup. And so you're just kind of wondering, is God really have his best saved for me? Did he really die for me? Did he really show me that grace and that mercy, that type of love? And if that's the case for you this morning and you haven't received Jesus, I would just encourage you, just drink from the cup. Just put your faith and your trust and belief in him and say, God, I just want to be touched by your presence. I want to experience your grace and your mercy. I believe in you. I know I can't save myself. I'm thankful that you saved me. I want to put my trust and my life in you. And if that's the case, we'd love to chat with you. You can check that you want to get baptized on a Connect card or have a conversation with our prayer team or come find one of us with a lanyard. We'd love to have a conversation of what following Jesus looks like. But I want to just encourage you this morning. God has saved his best for now. He saved his best for you. That is kingdom. It's a kingdom of abundance. It's a kingdom of grace. And it's a kingdom of the best. And so we're going to go into a time of communion. And as we do that, I just want you to reflect on a few questions. The first is, am I bringing my anxieties to Jesus? Right? What's worrying your heart this morning? Have you brought it before Jesus? He's the only one who's in control of your circumstances. So with surrender, can you bring that anxiety to Jesus? Number two, do you trust in his timing? You know, sometimes we see in this scripture, Jesus is moved and he acts and he saves the wedding. But other times, God might say, not yet. But are you willing to receive his peace in the meantime, even in a not yet? Do you trust his timing? And then lastly, are you living in Jesus' kingdom of abundance, grace, and his best? So just take a second, and then we'll take communion together. So as we go into a time of communion together, we remember that Jesus did what none of us could do, and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and then ultimately he paid the price that we couldn't pay on the cross. He was buried, and then he rose again, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering hell. And he's given us eternal life for all those who believe in him and put their faith in him this morning. And so together, we get to remember that Jesus isn't far away. This is a perfect representation of that, that he's not far away, but that he's near. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so together, as we take this bread, we remember Jesus' body broken for us. Let's take it together. And together, remember his blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's take the juice together. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and I just thank you, God. I thank you for every single person in this room, God. I thank you that you love them so much. God, your love for them is unfathomable. We can't even put our minds around your love. And the best picture we can have of your love, God, is what you did for us, Jesus. That you suffered in every way we suffered. You were tempted in every way you were tempted, and God, ultimately, you died a grueling death. And laid out your arms on the cross, taking on our sin. And in that moment, you look us in the eyes and you say, I love you. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That's the kind of love you have for us, God. And so this morning, I pray that we would never forget our first love in you, Jesus. That you would reignite our hearts, God, that we wouldn't look to the past of a past moment when we were saved so and so years ago, but that would just feel true for us now, this morning. That you would just ignite our hearts and souls as we remember that your best is here for us now in the present. And so our prayer in this room is, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, fill our minds. Do a new work in us. Correct our unbelief. Change us from the inside out. God, as we bring ourselves to you in every broken way that we're broken, God, meet us in our weakness and give us your strength. God, pour out your Spirit on us this morning. And for anyone here, as we go into this time of worship, who knows the best is yet to come, the best is saved till now, God, I pray that they would just have a posture of open hands and receiving your Spirit, God. And I pray as we go into this time of worship that you would meet them exactly how they need to be met. God, we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.